a wonderful evening to all of you. With so much going on, people going through all sorts of struggles and trials, I want to not complain about this afternoon, but explain. This afternoon, my computer crashed, so I wasn't really able to go back over my sermon, so I'm kind of winging it tonight. Because my computer crashed, I didn't bring my computer bag, in which I have my backup eyeglasses, and I forgot my eyeglasses tonight, so I'm completely without eyes tonight. So I will make references to passages that I hope you will turn to and read, but unless the passage is up here, I'm just going to have to make reference because I cannot read it with the Bible in front of me. So it's been one of those afternoons, but we'll make it through. We got the heaters turned off. Some demon got into them this afternoon, and they just kept running with pouring out heat, as you can feel. So I want to know, those are off, and so we're not pouring any more heat into it, and we're trying to get some of the cool air into here. So I'm going to try to speed this up a little bit. If it gets too unbearable, you have to stand up and walk out. You can hear the sermon from over there as well. I totally understand, and I won't be bothered by that at all, unless you just don't come back, and then that might hurt my feelings. So I don't know. So tonight we want to talk about the life of David and looking at his relationship with God, that it was not perfect. But up to this point, we have seen just an extraordinary character of David. And tonight, we're going to kind of see one of the big flaws of David and what I call David's big mistake. Now, as you can tell, we're going to talk about the family of David. Now, most people think of David's big mistake, they turn to 2 Samuel 11 and they look at his sin with Bathsheba. And there's no doubt, if you talk about a event that started with a sin and led to multiple sins, that was a big mistake by David, yes. But I think what we're going to look at tonight in the family of David was one of the biggest contributing factors for that mistake with Bathsheba, and I'll try to explain all of that. But as we're going through the life of David, I noticed that the family tree of David is listed at least three times in Scripture, twice in the book of 2 Samuel. You see there 2 Samuel 3 and 2 Samuel 5. And whenever I see that type of repetition, to me, the writers are trying to tell me there's some significance here. There's something going on here. And so we're going to take a deeper look into the family of David. You might remember last time we talked about that the kingdom is slowly turning over to David. He's just about ready to become king, not just over Judah, which he is now, but over all of Israel. But unfortunately, a lot of that turnover has come because of some evil things. And we talked last time about the two generals, Joab for David, Abner for Saul, and their desire to control things and to control the outcome and all the evil that happens. And so it was a great lesson about control issues and letting God be in control, as David has been up to this point. But let's talk a little bit about David's big mistake. The first family lineage of David is found in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. If you would want to read that, you can see some of the wives of David, not all of them, but most of them listed there in that passage, along with the sons that were born to David through those various wives. But as we look at the Old Testament, the biblical times, we're well aware that marriages were most often arranged. It was their culture. It was their way of doing it. But when you talk about royalty, there was a step beyond just an arranged marriage. Oftentimes, kings would marry off their daughters to other kings. They would arrange a marriage of their daughter to a king. And we see David being involved in that at least once, maybe multiple times. And that was done in order to make cooperation, to seek peace between themselves and that king. But you can imagine such a marriage often probably would not be conventional and could lead to all sorts of problems. But when we talk about that type of thing, that was a cultural norm for kings. Kings in that day were expected to have a harem of wives. In addition to the wives that they would have, kings would often have relations and marry servants and slaves. And because those servants and slaves were of a lower social class, they would be called concubines. And they would never attain to the same status as the true wives, but they still were considered to be wives of the king. But when you turn to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, again, I ask you to do that yourself. I had intended reading this, but this is an interesting passage because this is even before Israel goes in the land of Canaan. This is years before they ask for a king like the nations round about them. And God just knows that one day that's going to happen. That Israel is going to ask for a king, that they're going to, in essence, reject God's leadership and His kingship over them. And so Moses warns them in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, about when they ask for a king, that their king is not to, in essence, be like the kings all around them. And one of the things that he mentions in verse 17 there is that their king was not to multiply wives for himself. And so God says that's a restriction. God set up restriction that when a king was appointed, he was not to follow into the cultural traps, the social norm that other nations and other kings would falter into. Well, unfortunately, God's kings didn't listen. King Saul. King Saul is only recorded, and all we have is what's recorded, is having one wife. Her name was Ahinoam. But he is recorded of having at least one concubine, which we'll read about as we continue on in this series. Her name was Rizpah. I don't know if there were other wives. Perhaps there were other concubines. It's simply not recorded as far as I know. As far as I remember at this point. But when you look at David, David went far beyond that. And when you look at David's wives, they're added to David and his family in phases. And I'm just going to go by through this as quick as possible, but I want you to kind of look at it through these different phases. Phase number one, Saul's house. I would ask you this question. Can you tell me who do you think or who do you remember was David's first wife? Well, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, the first wife that is named is Ahinoam. And you might say, well, it's Ahinoam. No, actually, it was one of those arranged marriages where King Saul decided that he would give his daughter over to David. Now, David is not the reigning king at this point, but he is the anointed king. And so you have kind of a king giving his daughter to the next king, though Saul wouldn't look at it that way. And so David's first wife, well, interestingly, in 1 Samuel 18, Saul first offered his eldest daughter, Merab, to David. And David, as the text reads, was so humble and just thought so little of himself, they thought there's no way that I deserve to be the king's son-in-law. And not only that, he felt that there was no way he could pay a dowry worthy of the king's daughter. And so David really kind of didn't do anything. And so eventually Saul gave Merab to another man. But then Saul found out that Michal, his other daughter, loved David, that she had feelings for David. And so when he figured that out, he offered her to David as well. Now, of course, Saul wasn't trying to seek peace of David. Saul figured that he could arrange the requirements of the dowry for his daughter in such a way that David would risk his life and be killed trying to fulfill the requirements of the dowry, and therefore he would be done with David. And so this time he offered David, he said, "No, I'm not wanting any money, gold or silver, but I want, and I believe it's 200 foreskins of the Philistines." And he just pictured David going out and fighting against 200 Philistines, and eventually, obviously, the numbers are going to outnumber him, he's going to die. But when David learns that there's no gold or silver, that this is the requirement, he says, "All right." And he goes out there and he kills 200 Philistines and brings back their foreskins. And so when Saul sees this, he sees that his plan has backfired, it has failed, and he has no choice but to offer Michal to David. And that becomes his first wife, the daughter of Saul. David and Michal's marriage seems to be strong at first. She saves his life from her father, choosing her husband over her father and her dedication to him. But at that point, Saul becomes this madman and starts attacking David, and David has to flee for his life, leaving his wife Michal behind. And David is gone from home because it's not safe for him to come back to Saul's house. Well, not sure why, if it was just hatred for David or the fact that David was never around, but Saul eventually gives Michal to another man. And so David loses his first wife, Michal, because Saul gives her away. And so, during this time, David is on the run, phase number two. And while he is on the run, he takes two more wives for himself. The first one is with the same name as Saul's wife, but she's not the same woman. Ahinoam, perhaps that was something like Mary or some other common name like we have today. But he married a woman by the name of Ahinoam, and she's actually the second wife. But Michal is never listed in the wives of David in these genealogies. And there might be a reason for that later on that we'll talk about. So Ahinoam is always pictured as the first. Now, who is she? We don't know. How did he meet her? We don't know. We know she's from the city of Jezreel. That's all we know. But the third wife we know a lot about, Abigail, because she is the wife of the foolish man, Nabal, whose name means fool. And we know that she basically intercepts David as he's about to kill or on his way to kill Nabal, her husband. And David is so impressed with her humility and her kindness, not to mention her beauty, that once God takes Nabal's life, he does take Abigail for his wife. Now remember, God said that his king was not to multiply wives. But that's what David is doing. And so, for the first time, he has multiple wives. Even though Michal is not around, he has two wives at this point. And apparently, he does not have children with them until he settles down. And so, after his days of running from Saul, after the death of Saul, he establishes his kingdom over Judah in the city of Hebron. And there he has children. And that's what 2 Samuel 3, 1 through 5 is recording, the wives that were with David in Hebron and the children that were born to him. And so David lived in Hebron 7.5 years. And it is at this time During this transition of David going from king of Judah to king of all of Israel, that he demands Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, to return Michal, his first wife, to him. In which he does. And so David now has Michal back with him. He has three wives. And as he lives in Hebron, he adds to it. And so at Hebron, he takes four more wives for a total of seven. And so here they are. Michal. And Michal never has, at least it's recorded, no children with David. There is some debate about that, which I'll talk about in a second. So Michal is not recorded in 2 Samuel 3 or any of the family lines. So the first one mentioned is Ahinoam. And she gives birth to Amnon. And remember, Amnon becomes the son of David that forces himself upon his daughter, David's daughter Tamar. Abigail gives birth to Chileab, which another family tree has Daniel. Maachah is the mother of Absalom, who causes all sorts of trouble for David. Haggith gives birth to Adonijah, who tries to steal, like Absalom, the kingdom from his father and from Solomon later on. Abital gives birth to Shephatiah. And so some of these sons become more well-known than others, but they become more well-known because of the evil, the trouble they bring upon David's household. And finally, we have Eglah, who gives birth to Ithream. Again, we don't really know anything about them. And so in Hebron, he has seven wives and starts to have children. Well, he doesn't stop there. Phase four, we know that David eventually conquers Jerusalem, moves his family, his kingdom to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, it tells us, "Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." And so we have these wives and more concubines. Not even enough that are named for us. And then we have this story that as he's moving to Jerusalem, he's moving the Ark of the Covenant, which I think is kind of an interesting placement of this story. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have David trying to move the Ark of the Covenant from its current position to Jerusalem. And of course, that all goes wrong. And a man by the name of Uzzah loses his life in trying to move the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because it's almost as if David doesn't even realize that God has instructed that the Ark needs to be moved a certain way. And it's to be moved this certain way so that nobody touches it, lest they die. It's as if David never even realized that or knew it or even cared to study about it. In other words, he's not listening to God's word and he's not doing his homework. And then as he gets to Jerusalem, it continues as he adds more wives and concubines to his family. And so as he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant, Michal looks through the palace window. She, of course, wants to see all this that's going on. And she does not like what she sees. She sees David dancing about, his garments flashing up, popping up as he is leaping and dancing for joy, celebrating the Ark of the Covenant, celebrating God. And so when he comes into the palace, Michal is there awaiting him. 2 Samuel 6, verse 20, "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.'" And that does not go well with David. David justifies his celebration, And basically, that's the end of his relationship with Michal. Michal remains a wife of David, but he does not visit her chamber, her bed, if you get what I mean. From this point on, there are no children that are born to Michal. Now, I said I was going to talk about this real quick. You might remember the list of seven wives. The last one was a wife by the name of Eglah. Some believe that David changed Michael's name and that she was given that name, and that's her, that seventh wife that's listed. And that son, Ephraim, is the son that was born to her. Now, is there good evidence of that? Not really, but I did want you to know that there are some that feel that she did give David a son before he cut her off. And so, we know that in Jerusalem, that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David has this terrible sin, this terrible revelation of wanting Bathsheba, seeing Bathsheba, and not saying no. And that, of course, leads to a bunch of other sons. Well, eventually, when all of that is over, and she is a widow because David has killed her husband Uriah, he eventually marries Bathsheba. Now, some believe he marries her because he's the one that got her pregnant, and he's the one that caused all these problems, and he's the one that made her a widow, and that he had to make that right. Well, there might have been some of that to it. But it appears that David truly had a love for Bathsheba. And he chooses her son Solomon to be the heir of the throne. And so let's end with what we can learn about David's big mistake. David's choices about marriage and family are out of character for him. Everything we've seen about David that's been remarkable, that has been noteworthy, is because David looks at things in the world differently than everyone else. David looks at things the way God looks at them. And especially when it comes to what God has set in order. Remember that even though Saul wants him dead, David will not take the life of Saul because God's the one that put him on the throne. And even when his men say, well, this is all God's doing, God's saying, take his life, God has put Saul in your hand, David says, no, I'm not going to lay a finger on Saul. In fact, David has killed multiple men, or will kill multiple men, because they have taken the life, or claimed to take the life, of the Lord's anointed. We saw that with the death of Saul. We're going to see that with the death of Ishbosheth. We'll see that with the death of Ishbosheth as well. And so David is very careful to let God be in charge and let God's way be his way. But when it came to the pleasures of men, when it came to the way that the world's culture looks at kings and what they expect is norm of kings, David doesn't have the same eyewear when he looks at it that way. In other words, every time he looks at this world, he looks at it with God's glasses. But when it comes to these women and his wives, he takes those glasses off. It's really out of character for David. David looked at the world through God's glasses, but when it came to marriage, David took those glasses off. And so when we talk about the sin of Bathsheba, I wonder if David's family dynamic could have had something to do with that sin of Bathsheba. You know, as you go to chapter 11, you look at how it played out, that he sees Bathsheba, but he doesn't stop. He inquires of her and finds out who she is and that she is married. He doesn't say stop. He doesn't say no. He never in that process, even though he had time to think about it, even though he had information that should have said no, 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 he doesn't say no. Could it be, brother and sister in Christ, because he never had to say no to women, he never learned about self-control when it came to women? I mean, let's face it, with that many wives, if you have an argument with one, you just go and befriend another. If I can put it this way, one has a headache one night, you just go find another that doesn't. And that was one of the big contributing factors of kings and harems and all of that. I think that has a tremendous impact for the lack of self-control that David has or doesn't have. He never had to say no when it came to that. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 through 14, when Nathan finally comes for God, and he finally accuses David and says, "You are the man," and David repents, and God says, "I will forgive you, but what?" Well, if you look at that verse, God says, "The sword is never going to depart, even from your own family. You're going to have trouble." And I realize that trouble that he has with his family is as a result, as a consequence, as a punishment that he has to live out because of the sin with Bathsheba. But I can't help but think that that was going to happen to some degree, maybe a lesser degree than a greater degree, but that was going to happen at some point because David's family dynamic was a boiling pot, just ready to explode. David had so many wives. There is just no way David could ever love those wives like God would want him to. There is no way that he could give enough attention not only to those wives, but to the children that they bore. And so, in their younger years and as they're growing, you can just see this boiling pot filled with what? Resentment. Filled with competition, filled with feelings of why does he favor that child over that child, that wife over me? And it comes to a boil as these kids get older. So what happens? Well, the child born of Bathsheba dies. And I think that's interesting. Because in 2 Samuel 6, when David doesn't listen to God on how to move the ark, a man dies. When David doesn't listen to God when it comes to Bathsheba, a child dies. When David doesn't listen to God, and that, again, that's out of character, we're going to see David as one who seeks out God. But when he doesn't, we have at least on two occasions, human life is taken. We have in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon rapes Tamar. Also, Absalom then kills Amnon, his half-brother, in revenge of that. Absalom steals the kingdom from his father, 2 Samuel 15, and sleeps with his father's concubines in broad daylight, which is exactly what God said would happen. In broad daylight, 2 Samuel 15. Absalom is killed against David's wishes. 2 Samuel 18, he did not want Absalom put to death. Adonijah tries to steal the kingdom from his father, 1 Kings chapter 1. And eventually Solomon kills Adonijah, 1 Kings chapter 2. And then Solomon kills David's longtime general, Joab, 2 Kings chapter 2. Again, I know that God says this is in connection with his sin with Bathsheba. But a lot of this comes because of that boiling pot, that family dynamic. And there is not a single polygamous marriage in the Bible that ever is shown to turn out good, to work better than what God has created. No, it is always shown to be just that, a boiling pot that waits to explode and eventually does. And so as we close tonight, probably one of the biggest factors of David's big mistake was how it perhaps, I imagine it would, affect Solomon. Whereas David had multiple wives and multiple children, Solomon went way beyond that, having 1,000 wives. And the text is very clear when it comes to Solomon's wives, that they took his heart away from God. This is the same man that wrote in Proverbs to his son, "Beware of that woman, that harlot, that temptress." Now, it doesn't say necessarily that David's wives took him away from the Lord, but you can see that there were moments, there were times that they distracted him from the Lord. They took his eyes off of God. But what Solomon did was even way beyond that. And I think that's a great lesson for us as we close, that we must be careful of what the world says is okay. What the world expects, what the world approves of. Because it's the cultural norm. Because everybody's doing it. We must desire God's ways and not man's culture. We must desire God's way and not man's culture when it comes to marriage. And it does not matter what the world says about us, how they view us. We got to be like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to seek God's ways and not man's culture when it comes to parenting. Are there some good books out there about parenting? There absolutely are. But any parenting book that ignores the greatest parenting book, God's, is a book not worth having. We need to desire God's way, not man's culture, when it comes to language. More and more, I start to hear words being used by so-called Christians that I would never expect people believing in Christ, these words would come out of their mouth. And yet we want to say that we're not affected by culture. We need to desire God's way, not man's culture, when it comes to our clothes. To wear clothes that show that inner beauty, that inner spirit. And not to try and attract attention because outwardly we're dressed a certain way. A certain way that people will look at us. We must desire God's way and not man's culture. And we can just go on and on and on. But probably the power of this lesson is that we're talking about a man, David, that is described as a man with God's own heart. And to see what he did with his family and his choices and his wives and his family dynamic just makes it even more powerful. That if it could affect a man after God's own heart in the way that it did, it'll be the same for us who seek to have that same heart. For us who do have God's heart. Let us learn from the big mistake of David, whether it's marriage or parenting or language or clothes, the way we live. Let us choose God's way. And if we can help you do that tonight, why don't you let it be known as Together We Stand, as we sing.